Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to chapter 12 of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 12. For 11 chapters, as we have been studying this magnificent letter to the church in Rome, Paul, as moved along by the Holy Spirit, has given us the most complete explanation of the gospel in all of Scripture. Finally, in chapter 11, he concludes his first major section with one of the most glorious doxologies in all of Scripture. He then begins the second part of his letter to the church in Rome with the only possible response of our lives in light of all that he said in the first 11 chapters. Verse 1, therefore, in light of everything I've said in chapters 1 through 11, and in light of all this glorious truth regarding the gospel of Jesus Christ, I urge you, I plead with you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, the topic here is worship. Specifically, what is true worship? And Paul answers that for us in these first two verses here. What we learned here is that because of the mercies of God, verse 1, demonstrated in the true follower, in the life of the true follower of Jesus Christ, we are to present our bodies, that's the living external expression of our internal reality, as a living and holy sacrifice, meaning it's totally voluntary. Which type of worship is acceptable to God, Paul says, and that sacrifice, he says, is a spiritual service of worship. What does it look like? Well, verse 2. We do not choose the ways of the world to be expressed through the actions of our bodies, but rather we pursue godliness rather than worldliness, not becoming conformed to this world. How do we do that? Well, again, verse 2, by being continuously transformed by the renewing of our minds, which speaks of filling our hearts and minds with the Word of God. So that you may prove what the will of God is, so that you may demonstrate the will of God, which comes from the Word of God, which is good and acceptable and perfect. And why is it good and acceptable and perfect? Well, because it's the will of God. As I said last Lord's Day, most people in the church see worship as the song service that we participate in. In many ways, the teaching of the Word is closer to what true biblical worship is. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 is clear that worship is to be aimed at God. And while there might be some emotional take away from our services of song, because that can be so easily manipulated, it's crucial that we fully understand what biblical worship is. Now, our study last Lord's Day prompted me to think about worship, which took me back to another very important passage on worship that we find in John chapter 4. So you can turn there. John chapter 4. This is a key passage in understanding biblical worship. The setup to the principle here takes a bit of a while because it's such a unique situation. Look at John chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away into Galilee. He had to pass through Samaria. We've talked about that. He came to a city in Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now, what we discover here in these first six verses, and I don't have the time to develop this, so trust me on this. The first six verses, in essence, speak about the fact that Jesus came to earth to seek and save the lost. It doesn't matter who they are, which is why He is purposely in Samaria and why He will purposely talk to a Samaritan woman, which all went against the cultural norm of the day. Verse 7, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, would ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman?" Why? Well, John tells us Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Well, what's the point? Well, the point is Jesus is no respecter of persons. It did not matter what she had done, who she was, what she was doing on that particular at that particular time. Jesus is no respecter of persons. Regardless of who you are, what you've done, God came to save you from the penalty of your sin. That's really the idea of 7 through 9. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked Him, and He would have given you living water." She said to Him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? How could you get that? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will get thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me the water so that I won't be thirsty or come all the way here to have to draw again." He said to her, "Go, call your husband and have him come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You've correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said, and of course I always love this, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Well, yes, you got it exactly right. Jesus, in essence, in these verses says, look, everyone who's thirsty may come, but you must come to God, God's way, which is why He highlights the sin in her life. There's sin that is a barrier, a hindrance to her coming to Christ, to God through Christ, and these are issues that must be dealt with. And so she must deal with this sin through confession and repentance. He's now highlighted the sin in her life. Now, it's interesting to note that she can't come to Christ her way, selfishly. Rather, she has to come to the place in her life recognizing that He's exposed her sin, that she is now grieving over her sin. You can't get to drink the living water until you face the fact that you're a sinner. Which is why so many people refuse to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. They simply don't believe that they need to be saved. There's nothing they think they need to be saved from. Well, the woman responds in verse 19. She says, I perceive you're a prophet. Well, she's exactly right. She finally is beginning to realize that Jesus is far more than someone out for a day's journey and just for a drink of water. And so she asks Him the first spiritual question that comes to mind. Verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Now, at face value, this comes out of the blue. What does this have to do with getting a drink? What's the deal with this and living water versus regular water? How does this all fit together? Well, He's exposed her sin, which has prompted her to understand that she's not quite acceptable. And so she defaults to some question about worship. Everyone disagrees about worship, religion. And so she says what she does in verse 20. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. you people say, you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. What's happening? Well, one of two things takes place here. Either this woman, confronted by her sin, seeks to change the focus of the conversation, or she is legitimately convicted because he's exposed her sin, and she asks this honest question regarding where she can go to perhaps make this right. She knows that Jesus is some type of a prophet. The Samaritans acknowledge no prophet after Moses other than the one spoken of in Deuteronomy 18:18, and they took him to be the Messiah. So for her to speak of Jesus as a prophet was to begin to move into the area of messianic speculation. Now, obviously, she wants to get off the subject of her husband. Sin is always a painful topic, and her question would certainly divert the subject, and yet I think she's honestly asking a question that, once answered, would give her direction for the next step. You ask for water. I said, why would you ask me for water? You said you have living water. That sounds like something supernatural. How do I know you could deliver such a thing? He exposes her sin. And so she's looking for some answers here. She seems to have a genuine desire to know and experience God's forgiveness, His cleansing grace for her sin, but she doesn't know where to go for that. She thinks she has to go to a certain place, do a certain thing to get that forgiveness. In essence, she's asking, where do I go to make this right? Okay, you got me. Where do I go to make this right? Her confusion is understandable. She lived in the midst of two totally differing systems of worship, neither of which seemed to offer the kind of satisfying spiritual life Jesus was talking about, living water. Jewish worship was highly ritualized. It was performed according to strict liturgy, very firm biblical and traditional roles for how and when and whom it should be done. Samaritan worship, on the other hand, was not quite as elaborate, ornate, and sophisticated. And this issue of where she should worship had been a bone of contention between Jews and Samaritans for about 400 years. Both the Jews and the Samaritans recognized that God had commanded their ancestors to seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God shall choose from all your tribes to establish His name there for His dwelling, and there you shall come. Deuteronomy 12, verse 5. But they drew differing conclusions. They interpreted differently as to where that would be. Now notice, if you will, here, verse 20, she doesn't really ask him a question. She simply puts the facts out on the table for him as the now determined prophet to handle. Okay, Mr. Prophet, you answer this question for me. You've exposed that I'm a sinner. You've exposed that that needs to be dealt with. You've exposed that that is some kind of hindrance to me getting this special water you're talking about. You tell me, since this is such a major debate, where should I go to worship? Verse 20 again. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. So what do I do? The Jews, who accepted the entire Hebrew canon of Scripture, not just the Pentateuch like the Samaritans did, concluded that Jerusalem was the rightful place of worship. That's what 2 Chronicles 6:6 said, 7:12 said, Psalm 78 verse 68 said. That's where David had sought to build the temple. That's where God solemnly authorized Solomon to build the temple. That's where sacrifice was divinely sanctioned. That's where Zerubbabel rebuilt it after it had been destroyed. And that's where Herod later cleaned up and refurbished it. The Samaritans could not have disagreed more with that location for worship. History tells us that a certain rabbi who was traveling to Jerusalem to pray and passed by Mount Gerizim, this Samaritan, seeing this rabbi, asked him, "Where are you going?" And he answered, I'm going to Jerusalem to pray, to which the Samaritan responded, isn't it better for you to pray on this holy mountain than to pray in that cursed house? So you get a bit of a picture as to the mentality each group had. The Samaritans totally rejected Jerusalem as the rightful place of worship, mostly because they rejected all the rest of the Old Testament. They only accepted the Pentateuch. They had then no choice but to turn to the Pentateuch to try and locate a proper location for worship. And what they found was, in Genesis 12:7, Abraham built an altar to God in this region. In Genesis 33:20, Jacob had done the same thing. Mount Gerizim was the scene of the blessing of the people in Deuteronomy 11:29 and 27:12. What they couldn't prove from the Pentateuch, they simply changed by adjusting history and Scripture to support their contention. We can't find a verse for this, but we think this is a good idea. And they founded their worship on that premise. They believed that Abraham's offering of Isaac took place on this mountain. They believed that Abraham met Melchizedek on this mountain. In fact, every blessed event during the time of the Pentateuch took place, they believed, on that mountain. They believed that it was on this mountain that Moses had first entered an altar and sacrificed to God. When the people entered the promised land, he went to the altar, offered the sacrifice, when in fact it was Mount Ebal, but that didn't quite matter to them. They even went so far as to teach that it was the highest mountain, even though obviously it wasn't. None of that mattered to them. Even after John Hyrcanus destroyed their temple on Mount Gerizim, the Samaritans still continued to perform their sacrifice and other rites on that mountain. So this is a mystical thing to them. As if they get some kind of extra grace for their mysterious approach to the worship that they were conducting on a regular basis. Notice she says, our fathers. The Samaritans refused to accept that they had done anything wrong by intermarrying with Jews left behind from the Assyrian captivity. They refused to accept that they had violated the clear teaching of God's Word. This is one of the major reasons they refused to accept the remainder of the Old Testament, for the prohibition against intermarriage is very clearly spelled out in the rest of the Old Testament. And so they viewed Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph as their fathers. And so she's thinking to herself, okay, Mr. Prophet, you're right, you've got me, I am a sinner. Therefore, I take it you're going to next tell me I need to go and offer God an offering for my sin. I must take that offering to the house of God to put myself right with Him, to make myself acceptable to Him. So you tell me, where am I supposed to go? Now, understand, this is pure and undefiled rationalization. She doesn't want to really necessarily deal with the sin. She's dragging up, okay, you say this is what I need to do. How about you explain to me this major theological debate that's existed for 400 years? A contemporary approach would be to say, there's many ways to God. For her and all of her contemporaries to get right with God and deal with their sin, there must be some kind of a sacrifice. And so the question, in essence, she asks is, where's the right place to worship? Now, don't miss this. She's been brought to a point of conviction. Her need has been exposed. She's saying, I need to straighten this out. But how can I straighten it out if you holy people can't even figure out what's the right way to do that? In essence, she's saying, look, my life is falling apart. I better go to church and try to make it right. That's what she'd say today. Well, religion is not what this woman needs. This is one reason why Satan works so hard to push people into religion. It's by far one of the greatest smokescreens he has, religion. People do run to church. We're going to see that as we near the Christmas holiday. We'll have people visit that only come once a year. That's their religious duty for the year. Because their heart's not right, they throw everything out. Religion isn't the answer this woman needs. And so Jesus, in His infinite wisdom, quickly corrects her by giving her a glimpse of the future. Look at verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me." Well, she should believe Him. He's just exposed her sin. "An hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers." God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, notice that Jesus' answer here has three distinct parts. First, He announces the impending obsolescence of both the Jerusalem temple and Mount Gerizim as definitive places of worship. He shoots both of them down. Nevertheless, He insists salvation springs from the Jews, not from the Samaritans. That's verse 22. And then finally, He explains that the nature of true worship that forever eliminates the conflicting claims of the Jews and Samaritans can be found. Jesus said in these four verses here that the issue is not where you worship. The issue is how you worship. In reality, He's taking religion out of the whole thing. In reality, He lifts the whole discussion out of the confines of time and space by telling her that it's a matter of the heart. And realize that Jesus' answer must have stunned her, because He implies in these four verses, He implies that both groups were offering unacceptable worship. In reality, both the Jews and the Samaritans were guilty of shallow, indifferent, self-styled worship, not according to the will of God, not according to the Word of God. And Jesus tells her, in essence, that the Jewish mode of worship, as well as the Samaritan mode of worship, was going to be eliminated. Both would be eliminated in favor of the divine method of genuine spiritual worship. And the point He's making here is that genuine worship is a spiritual practice. It is not dependent on a place. It's not dependent on a thing. Look at verse 21. He said to her, "Woman," that's a term of respect, like "ma'am." Each time the term is used, there appears to be an emphasis on the character of a woman. It can either be a term of tender sympathy or of tender correction. He says, "Believe me." That's an attention grabber. You haven't heard this before, so listen carefully. No different than "verily, verily." It always introduces something very important. Then He says, "The hour is coming." That's also a common phrase in John's Gospel. Remember that Jesus came to do the will of the Father, and in the divine will there was a specific time for every single action. The specific exact time for this change of worship to take place had not yet occurred. But, as He says to her, it is soon to come. Now, you can interpret His statement in a couple different ways. He could have been predicting the woman's conversion, saying, "You're about to enter into a relationship with God through me, and that's going to make it so you don't worship God in either place, but rather from your heart." Certainly that's included in what He says. But taken in its widest possible emphasis, Jesus' words imply, look, I will bring about redemptive work on the cross of Calvary, and that will eliminate for all true worshipers everything that is in any way associated with the old covenant, whether it's genuine or false. There's to be a new way. The old sacrificial system was quickly coming to an end. That's what he's saying here. The phrase, you shall worship the Father, opens the door of salvation to Samaritans as well as any other nationality. Remember, he came to save sinners, regardless of color or ethnicity. Verse 20, she had referred to her fathers, our fathers. Here, Jesus says there's only one father of significance who is to be worshipped. And that's Father God. Father God. The term for worship, proskuneo, literally means to touch with kisses. It speaks of the oriental prostration in worship and total adoration of God. The ability to foretell the future is just another example of His divinity. You could almost expect Him to say that Samaritan worship at Gerizim would end, but to say that the temple worship in Jerusalem was also about to end had to be a shock to this woman. He's now deflated the argument. You've missed the point. It's not about a location. Interestingly enough, a small handful of Samaritans still to this day worship on Mount Gerizim. But they could not be seen as legitimate seekers of the truth. Jews, as you know, are barred from worshiping on the site of the temple as it's today a Muslim mosque called the Dome of the Rock. And so worship as she knew it was coming to an end, and the time was on the way when men could worship God anywhere. That had been Zephaniah's vision, that men shall worship God each in his own place, Zephaniah 2:11. That was Malachi's dream, that in every place incense would be offered as a pure offering to the name of God, Malachi 1:11. This was all prophesied in the Old Testament. The point of Jesus' words here is that the specific place of worship is secondary to the nature of true worship. The where of worship isn't nearly the issue. It's when, who, and how that really counts. Look at verse 22. You worship what you don't know, we worship what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews. This is a parenthetical thought. Jesus says the Jews are wrong, the Samaritans are wrong, and the Jews are right. That's what he says. The pronouns here in the Greek are emphatic. They serve to strengthen the contrast between the Samaritan method of worship and the Jewish method of worship. Verse 21, you worship that which you don't know. He says, you're worshiping something you can't even know about. You're worshiping in ignorance. The Jewish rabbis had always charged that the Samaritans worshiped in ignorance. They were superstitious in their worship. Their worship was founded not on love, not on knowledge, but rather fear and ignorance. He says, you worship that which you don't know. What's the that? Well, Scripture. They worship nothing because they're not basing their worship on Scripture. The difference between the Jewish perspective and the Samaritan perspective was Scripture, the revelation of God. The difference comes from the revelation of God. God's revelation came to the Jews and therefore Jerusalem, but never to Gerizim. In fact, the only possible way to accept Gerizim as the proper place of worship was to ignore the revelation of God contained in the remainder of the Old Testament, and they rejected the rest of the Old Testament. They didn't have the historical books. Joshua and Judges, the books of Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, those of Ezra and Nehemiah. They did not know the way God had washed over their people through centuries, working out His purposes in both blessing and judgment. They missed all of that. They did not have the Psalms. They didn't have Proverbs. They didn't have the prophets. That's what he says when you don't even know what you're worshiping. They did try to worship God, but they did it in their own way. They did it in ignorance. They were zealous, but they were ignorant. On the other hand, he says the Jews, well, we worship what we know. The Jews' worship of God was not based on their desires or their hopes or their opinions of their liturgical experts or anything like that. He's saying that proper worship was based not on speculation, but on knowledge. That knowledge came from the revelation of God, specifically in His Scriptures, and the Jews had the Scriptures. Notice he says, in essence, the Samaritan method of worship was not only wrong because they didn't accept the Scriptures, it was also an issue of salvation. Salvation specifically came through the Jews. That's why he says what he says there. Salvation is from the Jews. We worship what we know. We're worshiping the true God because we have the Scriptures. And we understand that salvation is from the Jews. The Messiah must be Jewish. He could not be Samaritan. He must be a Jew. And if you're going to reject all of that Old Testament revelation, obviously you're going to come up with the wrong conclusion. Literally, for the salvation, emphasizing the only way of salvation is from the Jews. Verse 23, but, new picture, an hour is coming and now is. He picks up his thought from verse 21. By repeating the same phrase from that verse, the hour is coming, but now he adds, and now is. A present tense indicating that it was in progress, but it was not complete. And yet he adds, and now is, without contradicting himself, because his redemptive work was underway. That's the hour is coming, but he himself is already there. That's the phrase, and now is. So in essence, Jesus is saying, I'm standing in the transition, and in one hand I have the old covenant, and in the other hand I have the new covenant. And an hour is coming, and it's already here because I'm here, when the current system of law and sacrifice and ritual will be gone, and the new covenant will come in. And so what he's doing is he's predicting the end of the external ceremonial system for the women he's speaking to, and for everyone else. And that day came just as he promised, when he died on the cross. The veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom, signifying that God had ended the whole system. The Holy of Holies was exposed. Access to God was now open to all. And just to make sure no one was confused about the status of the old system, in AD 70, God allowed Jerusalem and the temple to be destroyed, and it has never been rebuilt. That phrase, an hour is coming, gives Jesus' words a sense of urgency and personal meaning to this woman. It's as if he were saying to this woman, you don't have to go to the mountain and go through all that ritual, or go down to Jerusalem and go through that ritual to worship, even though they're worshiping the true God. You can worship right here and right now. Why? The Messiah was present. The day of salvation had arrived. This was not only Messiah's time, it was her time as well. Well, time for what? Look at verse 23. When the true worshipers shall worship the Father. Now notice that she refers to the body of redeemed... Jesus refers to the body of redeemed people as what? True worshipers. I think the phrase Christian in our society confuses people because basically that means you're a rapper. Because they thank Jesus and they're Christians. That's what they tell the world. But a true follower of Jesus Christ, that's a different thing. What Jesus says here is, here's a new name for true followers of Jesus Christ. How about this? True worshipers. They're legitimate, and what they worship is the one and only true God. True worshipers. And how are they to worship the Father? Look what he says, verse 23, in spirit and truth. One preposition, two nouns. It's not in spirit and in truth. It's in spirit and truth. Two sides of the same coin. The word spirit refers to the human spirit, the inner person. Worship is to flow then from the inside out. It's not a matter of being in the right place, at the right time, with the right words, the right demeanor, the right clothes, the right formalities, the right music, the right mood, doing the right stuff. Worship is not an external activity for which an environment must be created. It takes place on the inside in the spirit. Now this is a key point. He set up this contrast between the Samaritan worship, which was empty, and the Jewish worship, though while they worshiped the true God, was also empty. Why? Because both groups went through the ritual believing that was acceptable to God. And so he's saying, no. You worship the Father, and you worship Him in spirit and truth. It comes from the inside. It's not an external activity for which an environment must be created. It takes place on the inside in the spirit. Psalm 139. Let me read that to you. Psalm 139. Verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. That's all about the inside, the right attitude. Sin having been dealt with, a godly attitude. Jesus said that we're to worship in truth as well as in spirit. It comes from the inside, from a life that's been transformed, sin that's been dealt with. It comes from the inside out, not a bunch of rules and ritual that we're to go through the steps of. And then he said, you're also to worship in truth. And so he links worship inseparably to truth. Worship is not an emotional exercise with God words that induce certain feelings. Worship is a response built upon truth. That's why we teach the Word verse by verse. Pilate asked the right question. What is truth? Jesus answered, John 17:17, thy Word is truth. So, if we're to worship in truth, and the Word of God is truth, then we must worship out of an understanding of the Word of God. To worship in truth means being obedient to God's instructions as found in His Word. The worship offered on Mount Gerizim didn't even have the Word involved. The worship offered at Jerusalem was barren, lifeless orthodoxy. Gerizim had the spirit, but not the truth. Jerusalem had the truth, but not the spirit. To worship in spirit and truth were the two sides of the coin called acceptable worship. And the right heart without the truth of God's Word is useless, and truth without the right heart is also useless. Both must be there for acceptable worship. Now notice that last phrase, and this is the key right here. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. What people? The people who worship from the inside out and worship on the basis of the Word of God. That's what God is looking for. He seeks those kinds of people to be His worshipers. Literally, Jesus says, this is the type of worshiper God seeks. And if you really want to be right with God, you need to know that God seeks those who worship both internally, having dealt with their sin, and then externally, having obeyed the truth of God's revelation. Look at verse 24. Why does God seek these kind of worshipers? Well, what's He say? God is Spirit. Literally, God is Spirit. The reason God seeks true worshipers, those who worship in spirit and truth, is because He is a spiritual being. First and foremost, a spiritual being. Our worship then must be the kind of worship that's consistent with the nature of God as God is. And since God is Spirit, our worship must be in spirit. It must be of a spiritual nature, not the kind of worship that was taking place in Gerizim or in Jerusalem. Notice that Jesus doesn't suggest this as a nice idea. He says those who worship Him, what? Must worship in spirit and truth. He says there's only one right way for us to worship God. Just like this woman, we often feel that worship is an individual choice. Well, I worship the way I feel is best for me. Well, that tells us that you don't begin to understand worship. Worship is not an individual choice. Worship is to agree with the kind of God being worshipped. And since God is essentially spirit, it follows that any worship offered to Him must be thoroughly spiritual. Now understand, Scripture is clear that we're to worship God as spirit. That speaks of His essential nature. So, we worship God as the eternal, omnipresent Spirit, but we can't stop there because you'll notice back in verse 21 and twice in verse 23, Jesus makes reference to worshiping what? The Father. The Father. So, we're to worship God as Spirit, meaning that our worship must be spiritual. And we're to worship God as Father, and that speaks of His essential relation to His relationship to His children. The point is this: God is not just a floating spirit in whom anyone can sort of plug into anywhere they want. God is eternal, vast, ever-present, to be worshipped at all time by all people. But the only way someone can come to God is to come to Him as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this draws the line between all those who say, I worship the great guy in the sky. Oh, I believe in God. He's this spirit being. Well, no, you can't stop there. You must worship Him as Father also. Father, He sent His only begotten Son. Oh, that's the relationship you can't miss. The only way someone can come to God is to come to Him as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus had to say, no one comes to the Father but by Me. So, God cannot be worshipped as Spirit, and He cannot be worshipped as Father apart from Jesus Christ. And so we worship God as Spirit, we worship God as Father, and we have to worship Jesus Christ as well. 25, the woman said to Him, I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When that one comes, He'll declare all things to us. He'll clear it up when He comes. This is just so confusing. I mean, I've heard that when Messiah comes, He's going to clear it all up. I mean, this poor lady, she'd gone to this well just to get some water. This stranger shows up. Her sin's been exposed. She's challenged to become a true worshiper of the living God. Her heart obviously longed for someone who could take her tangled thoughts and emotions and make some sense out of all of this. And so she responds by saying, I don't understand it, but here's what I know. When the Messiah comes, He'll clear everything up. He says, well, you need to worship God as Spirit. You need to worship God as Father. You need to worship Jesus Christ because that's the only way to the Father. Do we worship the Holy Spirit? Well, the answer is yes. We're not commanded to. We're not told to worship the Holy Spirit. However, all worship is energized by the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit who allows us to come into God's presence and cry out, Abba, Father, Romans 8:15. It's the Spirit's power and presence that we have access. In the Spirit's power and presence, we have access to God. And so the Spirit's a vital part of worship. Since the Spirit is equal to the Son and the Father, He's worthy to be worshipped. Scripture doesn't tell us to worship Him. But the Spirit is called the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit is the radiation of God the Father and God the Son, and as such, worthy of worship. So is it improper to worship the Spirit? No. Who's the focus of worship here? God. God who is Spirit. Not some vague, floating, undefined Spirit, but the God who is the Father. Father? Father of whom? All mankind? No. That's not what He's talking about. He's the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, one in essence with Him. And so it's fitting that as we worship the Father, that our hearts go out in worship to Jesus Christ as well, as empowered and enabled by the Holy Spirit. Now, one last point here, and this has to kind of wrap this up. Go back to verse 20. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. You people say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. In the Old Testament, the people of God clearly worshipped in temples or tabernacles or very specific geographical locations. That's why this woman says what she does. Okay, I get it. I got to do a religious thing. Which religious place is the right place to go to? Jesus answers her, verse 21. Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. In other words, Jesus says, look, very soon, it won't be about a location. Neither location would be the place of worship because both are going to be eliminated. Now, understand that when Jesus tells this Samaritan woman that worship would no longer take place on Mount Gerizim or at Jerusalem, He was not denying the significance of the tabernacle or the temple or the ceremonial or the sacrificial systems. He's not denying the significance of those things. He was not denying all those symbols and emblems and pictures that God had given to His people. He was telling her that the time was coming when all the symbols would pass away and that there wouldn't be a need for a physical temple or sacrifices or priests. Why? Because every individual believer would be a living temple and a living priest. The sacrifice that Christ was to offer would be the one full, final, permanent sacrifice, ending all the other sacrifices. There was nothing wrong with those symbols, but they were just that. They were symbols. God was never limited or confined to the tabernacle or to the temple. They were just prodders, reminders of the mind, symbols to cause His people to worship. We do the same thing with the Lord's table. We do the very same thing with the Lord's table. When we celebrate the Lord's table, what are we doing actually? We're drinking some grape juice and chewing on a stale cracker. That's what we're doing. That's a symbol or a picture or a prodder. Do this in remembrance of me. We do that to say, okay, why am I doing this? Does this gain me favor with God? No. Do it with a wrong heart, it gains me disfavor. Why do we run through this ritual? Well, because it reminds us of a sacrifice that was made. That's exactly what all of that ceremonial practice from the Old Testament was for. In the New Covenant, the symbols became the reality and went from the external to the internal. And Jesus is basically telling this Samaritan woman that all the locations that were identified as places of worship would, in just a short time, be eliminated. And that's exactly what happened in 70 AD when the whole temple was utterly destroyed. The Samaritan temple, that had already been destroyed in 125 BC, so the whole system has come to an end. You say, well, now wait, if there isn't a temple and there isn't a special physical building, where do we worship God? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Catch this and see how this ties right in with Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Look at this. Do you not know that your body, check that out. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God. Look at this. And that you are not your own. Listen, if you are a living sacrifice, Romans 12, 1 and 2, that's another way to say you're not your own. I've given myself up to be on the altar for God's purpose and intent. He will do with me whatever He chooses to do with me. Why? Because I'm not my own. I'm not my own. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. So, as true followers of Jesus Christ, we are living temples of the Holy Spirit. Does that mean that you can worship God wherever you go? Answer, yes. Yes. You can worship God anywhere you are, under any kind of circumstances or condition, because you are a living, breathing temple in which God dwells. The sphere of worship, as it were, is unlimited. Take prayer out of the schools. I don't care. I'm going to pray all day long. You can't stop me from praying. Say we can't gather together? I don't care. We will gather together. Why? Because we're commanded to gather together. And should they throw me in jail and kill me for that? Well, that's okay, because I'm going to heaven. That's better. Now, does this mean church is not that important? Well, no, you don't need to go to church to worship God, but Scripture has much to say about corporate worship. Today, there is a formal place of worship, a building where God uniquely meets with His people. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. You are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the cornerstone. You can see this house being constructed. You've got the foundation of the apostles. You've got Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. Everything is built off that cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So Paul there describes us as collectively, not as disconnected individual temples. He sees all of us as fellow citizens, verse 19. He says we all belong to the household of God, verse 19. In other words, we're all family. Not only are we linked by common citizenship and linked by common blood as family, but verses 20 through 22 tell us that we are linked together as a building. We're different bricks and blocks in this spiritual building inhabited by God. Each block indwelled with the Holy Spirit. God has a special building. And that special building is the visible, living assembly of the redeemed saints in local environments, in local places. Different localities would be the right way to say that. And so watch this. When we come together, we constitute this temple of God in a unique way. So, we're not only individual temples, dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. Collectively, we are one great temple in which God dwells. 1 Peter, where we are gathered, God is in our midst. Now, in one sense, He's always in our midst, right? Because He's omnipresent. But God inhabits the dwelling of His people together, the gathering of His people together, in a very unique way. 1 Peter 2:5. You also, as living stones, are built up into a spiritual house. We're the living stones. And when we come together, we constitute a place of worship where God manifests Himself in ways unique to the assembled, ways that He cannot be manifested when we're alone, for He moves to us through others and through others to us. So do you get the picture? We're all these living temples coming together to constitute one great living temple. And the benefit of being together is through others we can be ministered to and we can minister to others as God moves in our heart. 2 Corinthians 6:16, you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. When we come together, God moves in our midst. 1 Corinthians 3:9 and 16 and 17, at the end of the verse 9, Paul says to the Corinthians, you are God's building. Verses 16 and 17, he says, Know you not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. If any man defile the temple of God, that one God shall destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Hebrews 10:24-25, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking your own assembling together. So why are we to assemble together? Because in a marvelous, unique way, we become the living temple of God. We're not a building made with stone. We are a building made with living flesh, living stones. And so, yes, you can worship God wherever you are. You can worship Him all by yourself in isolation and privacy. But we must worship God in the assembly of His redeemed people so that we can stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Hebrews 10:24. We can't survive by ourselves. We need to gather collectively. The living stones piled one upon another that constitute the habitation of the living God. So, worshiping God's not a geographical thing. But that doesn't mean there's not a special building. or a special place of worship or a special day for worship. We must, as commanded by God, come together with God's redeemed people. And when God instituted that His worship take place on the first day of the week, He did it so that we'd be faithful to remember what happened on the first day of the week. That the tomb was empty. If there's anything in your life that you need to be faithful to, it most certainly is the corporate worship on the Lord's Day. To take our worship together on the Lord's Day and put it aside, to neglect it, to disregard it, to not see it as important, is to disobey the clear commands of Scripture. So, let's wrap it up. This lady wanted to go through the motions, believing that could make her right. Jesus exposes her sin. You can't worship any place or anyone until your sin is dealt with. She says, okay, I get it. You got me. You caught me. I'm a sinner. What do I need to do? He says, you need to worship God. God is Spirit. God the Father. Father of Jesus Christ. Can't come to the Father except through Jesus Christ. Time is coming where the location isn't going to matter and all that external symbolic stuff will be done away with because the reality has come and is coming. And so, yeah, we can worship anywhere. We are to worship everywhere. But it's so important that we come together as an assembly of His redeemed people because, number one, God, in some mysterious way, inhabits the presence of His people gathered together. God, in some very tangible ways, ministers to those living stones as they seek to edify one another and encourage one another. And so when we think about coming to church, we need to think about worship. When we leave church, we need to think about worship. It's not the place. It comes from the inside in recognition of what God has done. Worship, at its basic element, is simply giving honor to God. And notice, it's giving to God, not getting from God. When someone says, I had such a wonderful worshipful experience, you know what they're saying? I was moved emotionally by something. When you worship, the one having the great experience should be God. Because it's aimed at Him. When the Jew in the Old Covenant went to worship, he didn't go to take something or to get something. He went to give something. That's what worship is. Everything was geared to giving to God. That's why you'll hear me say on a Sunday, God's the audience. Now, I know most people come and think, okay, let me see, was the choir any good today? How about Zimmer? Was he boring again? Well, that's the attitude if you're the audience. You're not the audience, God's the audience. And so you take those songs that are sung, you take that sermon that's preached, and together you take those things, you offer them up to God. You say, God, how can I use this to worship You in spirit, in truth? That's when true worship takes place. You don't own yourself. He paid a price for you and me. Therefore, we're to worship. We do that by being a living sacrifice, conforming our mind to the Word of God. We remember it's not about a place, not about a time, not about the external stuff. It comes from a heart that's right. Well, Father, thank You for our time this evening. These are things we all know. We will, in fact, be worshiping You for all of eternity, so we might as well begin to worship You in an acceptable manner now. I pray, Father, that we would be quick to attribute all things to You. We would be quick to worship You because you alone are worthy of worship. And Father, we admit, we confess, we fail in our worship. We put it off till Sunday. We forget that every word spoken, every thought dwelt upon, every action taken is an act of worship either to you or to Satan. Help us to be true worshipers from the inside out, worshiping you in truth based upon the revelation that comes from you alone. All these things, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.